We are in Mark chapter 1. I'm going to read to you from Mark chapter 1, from verse 29 to the end of the chapter, and then we'll pray. Mark chapter 1, verse 29. As soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they told Jesus about her. So he went to her, took her hand and helped her up. The fever left her and she began to wait on them. That evening after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him, and when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That is why I have come." So he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. A man with leprosy came to him and begged him on his knees, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Filled with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I'm willing," he said, "be clean." Immediately the leprosy left him and he was cured. Jesus sent him away at once with a strong warning, "See that you don't tell this to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them." Instead, he went out and began to talk freely, spreading the news. And as a result, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in lonely places. Yet the people still came to him from everywhere. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look at these opening verses of this great gospel, we pray that the Holy Spirit will help us, give us insight and discernment to see the route that Mark is taking and how he's leading us to see the Lord Jesus from his perspective. And we pray that we may not only see this Jesus, but love him and worship him and praise him for who he is and what he's come to do. And we may see him in all of his greatness, for Christ's sake. Amen. Right. Now, most of us would be pretty familiar with the Gospels, so we would think. And most of us would be pretty familiar with Mark. And some of you have probably done some studies in Mark already, one way or another. So in many ways, what we are dealing with on Wednesday nights is not going to be all that new to you yet. In another sense, there's a lot of stuff that we need to notice in Mark that we don't normally pick up as we go through this gospel. Now, in this passage that I've just read to you, this opening chapter, we have a great introduction to the Lord Jesus Christ, which if we are familiar with and just read over it, we will miss. We'll miss the greatness of this introduction. The whole of Mark chapter 1 could be seen as an introduction to the Lord Jesus Christ, his person and his ministry, his mission, what he came to do. We've already talked about the introduction that was given to him by John the Baptist, the forerunner, and the baptism of Jesus and the temptation of Jesus, all these things that Mark puts into his gospel so that we can see how great Jesus is, because all these things are not just little records there for the fun of it. They're there to give us a message. You must remember that this gospel was written round about the mid-60s of the first century. So it wasn't written on the site. You know, we don't read about Mark actually being with Jesus as a disciple. He got his information probably from Peter and maybe from one or two others. And so Mark is writing this down by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit long after the event. But the people who were with Jesus, many of them were still alive, and they could check out all of his facts. But Mark was writing this for the many people who did not know Jesus, had not heard him, had not met him, and was being read in churches all over, wherever churches were established. So Mark's gospel would be read. And remember too that we call it a gospel. You must remember it was a type of literature that was unknown in Mark's day. To write a biography was one thing, but to write a selective biography like this, where you only just mention his birth and then you just mention the last 3 years of his life and particularly his death, this is a new kind of writing. Nobody ever done this before. So this was a strange document to those first century readers. So everything in it is of tremendous importance. So now what we've done is walked with Jesus through his baptism, through his temptation, calling the first disciples, and we've seen him cast out an evil spirit in the synagogue and noted the tremendous authority that the Lord Jesus Christ wields, which Mark wants us to see. This is a great person. He is the second person of the Trinity. The Spirit came upon him at his baptism, and the voice said, "This is my Son whom I love." So this is the Son of God, and he has this tremendous authority. And this amazing thing that happened in the synagogue was truly amazing. People were amazed by it. And you mustn't just think because we are familiar with it, that is one of those things you just hear about and it goes away. It was a shocking thing that happened in the synagogue. It was a huge thing for these people to have this sort of interruption of a speaker in the synagogue, and for Jesus then to confront the evil forces, the evil spirit. Light and darkness are clashing, the Son of God against his arch enemy, the devil, and to cast him out of the man. It was a forerunner of what the Lord Jesus Christ had come to do, to defeat Satan. And so the Lord Jesus Christ signals all that. All that is by way of introduction to what Jesus is going to do. And now, as we come to the verses we've read tonight, we move from the synagogue to the home of Simon and Andrew, and James and John, the other two disciples, accompany them. Now, in the casting out of the demons in the synagogue, both we who are reading this and the congregation who witnessed it, we witnessed and we are reading about the appearance of the kingdom of God. Now, let me just go back for a moment. I don't want you to miss this. Do you remember what Jesus said when he started to preach? He said, "The time has come, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." What is the kingdom of God? We know what the kingdom of God is now because we can look back in retrospect and we've got the whole picture and we know how the kingdom of God will one day be consummated. But what were the disciples to understand by these words, "The kingdom of God is near"? What did Jesus mean by that? Well, we aren't given a description of what Jesus meant. Instead, Mark takes us on a tour with Jesus. And by taking us on a tour with Jesus, and by helping us to watch what Jesus did, we begin to understand what the kingdom is all about. It is about the defeat of Satan. It is about bringing wholeness to people. It is about restoring humanity. It's about God bringing to himself again lost people. Now, all of those concepts could not be easily explained to those first disciples. So Jesus says, "The kingdom of God is near. That is, it's rooted in me. Now walk with me and you'll see the kingdom of God beginning to unfold." And so now as we come into the home where Simon and Andrew live, as we come into his home, we are faced with a great picture of human brokenness and misery and how Jesus deals with it. Now you see, what Mark wants us all to understand, what I believe the Holy Spirit wants us to understand, is that this is a picture of the human race. The brokenness, the sadness, and the misery of people who surrounded the Lord Jesus and clamored for his touch and for his attention. And so we read in verse 29, "As soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. And Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they told Jesus about her. So he went to her, took her hand, helped her up, and the fever left her, and she began to wait on them." Did you know that archaeologists believe that they have found the very house where these events took place? They can't be absolutely sure, but in this region, there's been a tremendous amount of archaeological working, and some very important discoveries have been made. I mentioned that they discovered the foundations of an ancient synagogue there, which could well have been the synagogue in which Jesus preached. And they also found the foundations of an ancient house there, very near to where Jesus was now active. And the house has on its plaster all kinds of graffiti written by Christians. And so it probably became a place where early Christians worshipped, and it could very well have been the very house where this event took place. When Jesus called people to be his followers, wasn't it rather cruel to make them leave their families, just abandon their families and go and follow him? So I need to say to you that it does sound like that when you read it, and it's a very good question to ask, but of course it wasn't like that at all. Jesus never advocates the abandoning of families. And we know from the Gospels that these men, for these years at any rate, They were with Jesus, then with the families, with Jesus, then with the families, and then probably whole families got drafted into the Christian church. So there was no abandoning of families at all. And in this house where Jesus goes, it was probably quite a large house because these people were professional fishermen, and there's no indication at all that they were poor fishermen. They might have been quite well off by the standards of the day, and the houses that were built in those days were fairly large houses built in a square with a courtyard in the middle, and there would have been adequate space for Jesus to live because there's no record of Jesus ever having a house, and there's probably plenty of space for guests as well. So they go into this house, and he discovers that Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever. And the Lord Jesus Christ touches her and he heals her and he helps her up. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they told Jesus about her. So he went to her, took her hand and helped her up. That's what the scripture says. Now, we can read that quickly, can't we? And we're so familiar now with Jesus' healing that the impact of this may be lost on us. How many times haven't we heard sermons and Sunday school lessons and talks about the miracles of Jesus? But you know, this was an enormous thing happening here in Simon's house. Here's the Son of God bending over the sick mother-in-law and taking her hand and helping her up. And notice how Mark describes the reaction to that. The fever left her and she began to wait on them. So the moment she's healed, she begins to serve. Now, don't think it all happened in 5 minutes. It probably took a little bit of time to help her to get steady on her feet and to settle it down and get it all organized. But when she felt better, she said, I must help, I must serve. There's guests in the house. And so she goes and she waits on them. And one of the commentators says, quite eloquently, that the posture of the person who has been touched by Jesus is to serve. That's what we do when we've been touched by Jesus. When you have been touched by Jesus, by salvation, when you've been blessed by extra knowledge, when something's been opened up to you, when you understand more of his word, the response to that is to serve. It's service. And so that is the right and the correct response to the intervention of the Lord Jesus Christ. But now we notice also that there's great crowds gathering at the door. Because it says in verse 32, that evening after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and the demon-possessed. Now, they're coming to this one house. And why did they come after sunset? They came after sunset because of the end of the Sabbath day. Everything that happened in the synagogue happened on the Sabbath day, and the Sabbath ended at sunset. And they weren't allowed to carry people, you see? They weren't allowed to do those things while the Sabbath was in progress. So after the Sabbath ended, they bring all the people of the town to Jesus. They come to this house of Simon and Andrew, and they bring the people to this house. And Jesus' compassion is extended to these crowds as well. Not only does he have compassion on the mother-in-law, but he has compassion on this crowd of human brokenness and need that lies before him, that stretches before him. And so here we are given a picture by Mark of the real state of the human race. The real state of the human race is not one of health and strength. The real state of the human race is not one of happiness and fulfillment. The real state of the human race is sadness and brokenness, lost hopes, lost dreams, uncertainty, fear for the future, ill health, and not being sure what's going to happen. And here we also have a picture of the all-embracing love and compassion of the Son of God. He doesn't turn one of them away, not one. That evening after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town, Mark says, the whole town, not half the town, the whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. The word described as many means all. It can mean all. It's just a way of talking about the many, many people who gathered and who were healed, and he healed many diseases, various diseases. There's not one ailment of the human race over which the Lord Jesus is not the master. See? He has authority over all things. And then, Mark tells us very tellingly, he also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. So here you've got demon activity present here too. In all the seething mass of human need that gathers at the door of these fishermen, there are those who are harassed by evil spirits, by demons. And what does the Lord Jesus Christ do with them? Well, of course, he banishes them. Now, it's interesting that Mark takes all the demonic activity that he wants to speak about and he puts it in the first half of his book. He doesn't talk about demonic activity in the second half of his book, after chapter 9 onwards. Only in the first half of the book does he talk about demonic activity. And why do you think that is? Well, Mark wants to help us to understand who Jesus is. You see? And how better to understand him than to pit him against the devil and to see him, the all-conquering Son of God, over Satan. And so Jesus, the Son of God, banishes the work of the devil, and he banishes the damage that the devil does to the people whom he possesses. He heals them. He expels the evil spirits. Now, that is what the gospel does today in people's lives. It's not to say that the gospel is always casting out evil spirits, although that may happen in some communities. But all of us who are caught up in unbelief are in the sway of the devil. Every person, the most sophisticated, who's got a heart hardened against God, is a servant of the devil and is under the sway of the devil. He may not be possessed in the same way that these people were possessed, but nevertheless he's possessed by a wrong view of God, he's possessed by a satanically inspired rejection of God. And when the gospel comes to break down all those brick walls. It says in Jeremiah that the word of God is the hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. That's why we never give up on anyone. We keep telling them the gospel, because as hard as they are, one day there's a chip, then another chip, and then what do you know? The next thing we know, they become Christians. But even though the Lord Jesus Christ works these miracles, and even though evil spirits are banished in this way, the truth is that the people still do not know who Jesus is, because right throughout the Gospel of Mark, we read this question all the time. Some theologians call it the existential question. Who is he, you know? Who is this person? So in chapter 1 and verse 27, who is this? Chapter 2 and verse 7, we've never seen anything like this. Chapter 4 and verse 41, who is this? Chapter 6 and verse 2, where did this man get these things? Chapter 6 and verses 14 to 16, who do they say that I am? Well, some say you're John the Baptist, some say Elijah, some say you're a prophet. People are still guessing about who he is, you see. The human race does not pick up on who Jesus really is, but the demonic world does. Because throughout the Gospel of Mark, the answers to that question, who is this, come from the devils. What do they say? They say in chapter 1 of verse 24, what do you want with us? I know who you are. Chapter 1 of verse 34, they knew who he was. Chapter 3 and verse 11, you are the Son of God. Chapter 5 and verse 7, Jesus, Son of the Most High God. That comes from the evil spirits. Isn't it amazing that Jesus could go through his ministry with the leaders of Israel, not understanding who he was, but the forces of darkness did. Forces of darkness did. They understood who he was. And that goes to show how blind human nature can be. That's how blind you were once. How I was blind once. And God took away our blindness. He shone into our hearts the knowledge of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. So in Mark's gospel, humans do not understand who Jesus is, but the devils understand who Jesus is. And that's a contrast Mark wants us to note, because there were people in Jesus' day who thought they could learn nothing. They knew everything there was to know about God. But now comes this strange thing where the Lord Jesus Christ drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. Jesus commands silence. Now, why does he command silence? Later on, when he heals the leper, he also says to the leper, don't you tell anyone about who I am. Why does he say, you can't tell who I am? Well, you won't understand this unless you understand how Jesus saw himself. Jesus saw himself as the servant of the Lord, described in the book of Isaiah, especially chapter 53. the one who is coming to take upon himself the punishment for our sins. The servant of the Lord was someone whom the Israelites knew about and expected was to come, but didn't know exactly who he was. In the minds of many Israelites, there was a difference between the servant of the Lord and the Messiah. In the minds of others, it was one and the same. But in Jesus' mind, he knew exactly what he was and who he was and what he had come to do. But he knew that the people did not yet understand. And so Jesus needed time to engage the people. He needed time to allow the gospel to unfold. He needed time to explain so the disciples could see him in action, understand what the gospel, the good news was. He needed time so that his identity would not suffer from premature judgments or wrong understanding. And also there was always the possibility of provoking the temple police or the Roman military officers if they thought there was another king in the area. So Jesus told them to be quiet and not to say who he was. And so that's why he commanded them to silence. And then you'll notice that the Lord Jesus Christ withdrew to a solitary place. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, went to a solitary place. Now, why did Jesus do this? We read about this a couple of times in the Gospels, that Jesus withdraws and goes to a solitary place to pray. Why is this? Because if you're going to walk with Jesus, you're going to discover that Jesus' journey is both an outward journey and an inward journey. It's an outward journey to the people who need him. It's an outward journey to sinners to save them. But it's an inward journey in his walk with God. He needed his Father and his Father's presence. So do you and so do I. And we both need to emulate our Lord in our outward and our inward journey. And so the Lord Jesus Christ withdraws. And when the disciples finally find him, they say to him, "Everyone is looking for you." You know, crowds do not always indicate success, people. And being popular and having crowds around you don't always indicate that you're being understood. And so the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Let's get out of here. Let's go to another village. Because that's why I've come. I have not come primarily to do the healing. I have not come primarily to cast out demons. These are illustrations of the kingdom as it unfolds. These are pictures for you so you can see, oh, so that's what he's come to do. He's come to heal us from our sins, to forgive our sins, and to break the power of sin and evil in our lives. That's for you to see that. But I've come to preach, and I have come to tell the people to repent, for the kingdom of God is near." So they travel throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. The driving out of demons is important in Mark's gospel because the demonic empire for Mark is the iconic resistance to God, you see. And so Mark mentions demons more than the other gospels do because he wants us constantly to see that the reason why the Lord Jesus Christ came, put it in the words of the Apostle John, was to destroy the works of the devil. And the works of the devil are the hardened hearts that we come across today. The works of the devil is the terrible things that people do to each other. The works of the devil are those bombs flying over Syria and those wrecked buildings. The devil is a destroyer. God is a builder. The devil is a destroyer. The works of the devil are those thousands of children that are sold into slavery every year. The works of the devil are those broken homes and divorces and broken lives and cheating and trickery that goes on in our world today. That's the work of the devil. Jesus came to destroy all that, and it's symbolized for us every time Jesus casts out a demon. Do you see? So, Jesus' mission in the first instance was not to heal in a temporary way, but to preach the kingdom of God, which is now unfolding and is a picture of the great kingdom that is to come, where nothing will be temporary anymore, but all things will be put right forever. All right, now, we've got his faith and unfaith. I want to help you to understand that when you read a gospel like Mark's gospel, when you read any gospel, but particularly Mark's gospel, you must remember that when Mark was writing this gospel and it was being read to the little Christian churches, the congregations dotted around the place, It indicates that Jesus ministered against a backdrop of very great unbelief amongst the leaders of Israel. You see, Jesus came as Israel's Messiah. He came as the servant of the Lord. He came to claim back God's people. He came to pay the price so that God's people could be reconciled to him. He came to claim back God's vineyard, put it like that. He came to do that. And all the evidences around him pointed to who he was. And of course, John the Baptist, as his forerunner, was one of the great evidences who he was, because the prophets prophesied there would be a forerunner who would come. And he would be like Elijah. That's exactly what John the Baptist was. He was like an Elijah who came back. But the problem is that the leaders of Israel did not believe in Jesus. And do you know why they did not believe in Jesus? Because they did not believe John the Baptist. Because Jesus tells us that. Do you remember that? But we're in Mark's Gospel, we'll come to it a little later, Jesus is asked a question about John the Baptist, and he says, "You tell me who John the Baptist was. Was he from God, or was he from man?" And they couldn't answer him. And as a result of that, Jesus said, "I won't tell you where I'm from either." Now, these people did not believe in John the Baptist. They did not believe in the forerunner. And because they did not believe in John the Baptist, the forerunner, they did not believe in the one to whom John pointed. They didn't believe in him. So all of Jesus' ministry is worked out against this background of institutionalized unbelief, this vast conspiracy of unbelief, as he becomes more and more well known. And in the face of that, against that background, Mark produces 13 unknown people into his pages to illustrate faith as opposed to unfaith. There's the man with the unclean spirit in chapter 1. And there is the woman with the fever we've just looked at. Then there's the leper in chapter 1, which we were coming to in a moment. There's the paraplegic who comes down through the roof. There's the man with the withered hand in the synagogue. There's the man with the legion of demons in the cemetery. There's Jairus' daughter. There's the woman who was bleeding. There's the Greek woman with her daughter who was demon-possessed. There is the deaf man who needed healing, the blind man who needed healing, a father and his son who was demon-possessed, and the father needed healing for his son, and then another blind man. And Mark drags these people across the pages of his gospel, and on each occasion, these people who are just minor characters, we don't even know their names except for Jairus, these people who are dragged across the pages of Mark's gospel are dragged across the pages so they can be a foil to show up the unbelief of the leaders. Do you see? All of these people came in need. They all came in faith. They all came trusting. They didn't have any great theological knowledge. They didn't have any great sophistication. They didn't understand all the ins and outs of the prophecies. They didn't understand any of these things. But they came to Jesus with this one thing that was necessary. They believed in him. So they all received what they needed. Now, one of the things Mark wants us to understand when he introduces these people to us is that all of these people illustrate what life was like then in Jesus' day. You know, this is how it was in that society. There were the sick by the wayside, and there were the demon-possessed, and there were the insane, and there were the lepers, and there was this, and there was that, and it was wretched. It was wretched to live in the first century. There were no medicines or hospitals. Don't believe these clean-looking films you see about the Middle East when you see films about Jesus. It was a desperately, desperately, desperately unhappy society, filled with hatred and malice against each other and against the Romans, against the oppressors, and hard to earn a living and hard to get by and filled with all kinds of difficulties which made life miserable. And that is an illustration of what life is like living in this world today. But all of them received help because they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Jewish leaders, right to the end, remain hard-hearted. Isn't that interesting? How the gospel passes one person and goes to the next. How the gospel passes the people you think would take the gospel and it goes to the people you think wouldn't. So we think nothing of these people who push their trolley carts around and they shout at each other in the streets, and we think we can't even communicate with them. In all likelihood, many more of them will be in heaven than all the people that we think are going to be there. So the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel is a very powerful influence. And here is the great picture of a vast panoply of human need that passes by in the pages of Mark that appear before the Lord Jesus Christ. And their needs are met. But at the end of the day, when Jesus dies on the cross, the leaders are left behind. But now, having said all that, what is the essence of this gospel that Jesus Christ has come to proclaim? We read that now in these next verses. A man with leprosy came to him and begged him on his knees, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Filled with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said, "be clean." Immediately the leprosy left him and he was cured. Jesus sent him away at once with a strong warning, "See that you don't tell this to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing, as a testimony to them." Instead, he went out, began to talk freely, spreading the news, and as a result, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in lonely places, yet the people still came to him from everywhere. If you were living in the first century, you would know that leprosy was a very terrible burden to carry. A leper was somebody who had picked up a disease which makes him a pariah to the whole world. He was part of the slice of life that we catch in Mark's gospel as he reveals all these different people to us. Now, lepers were under strong warnings not to move in society. They're to carry bells with them or some signal that they were coming. They could not walk on the same side of the street as anyone else. They had to yell out, "Leper, leper." They weren't allowed within 40 paces of any other human being because of the contagiousness of the disease. They were severely disadvantaged by this disease, which is quite easily cured today. But then in those days, there was no cure. These lepers were not allowed to join their families. They were not allowed in the synagogues. They weren't allowed into any so-called fellowship. They were utterly and absolutely isolated. So it wasn't only a disease, it was a sort of a punishment as well upon them. And leprosy was very widespread in Palestine and became a source of superstition and a source of very great fear. You can read about leprosy discussed at some length in Leviticus chapters 13 and 14. In the Jewish writings, there are 72 different skin conditions described as leprosy. Not everything was catchy leprosy. There were other things as well. But because there was no medical science in those days, just everything was put under the blanket of leprosy, and you had to be separated from people until it cleared up. And in Old Testament days, leprosy was generally viewed as a punishment of God, and only God could cure it. So leprosy robbed a man or woman of health, of his name, his occupation, his habits, his family, his fellowship. It robbed him of his worship at the temple, and he was considered unclean, unclean. So in the Gospels, lepers are not described as healed, but cleansed. They were unclean. It was an unclean disease. You got unclean demons, here you got this disease, it's unclean. And look what this man does. A man with leprosy came to him. Why was he coming to Jesus? He wasn't allowed within 40 paces. But he breaks all the rules. Why does he break the rules? Because when you are desperate enough, you'll break the rules. You see? And you know why many people don't have clear-cut conversions today, friends? It's because we're not desperate enough. We're not desperate enough about our sins and our lostness. And that's why many people that you may be talking to, and you're hoping, you look for little signs in them moving closer to God. You know when they will move to God is when they are desperate to get rid of their sin. As long as they don't see themselves in a desperate condition, they'll always be iffy. But this man breaks the rules. He comes right up to Jesus and begs him on his knees, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Any Jew, especially a Jewish leader, would have jumped backward and recoiled in disgust, would have to wash all his clothes and go through ritual cleansings before he can go back into the temple again. That's what any Jewish leader would have done. But what Jesus does by way of response is a greater scandal than what the leper did. Instead of jumping backwards, Jesus moves forward to meet him. Isn't that lovely? That's what the Lord Jesus Christ does. Now, don't forget the disciples are watching this, and they are watching the kingdom working its way out. What is the kingdom? The kingdom is God's mercy breaking in on a lost world. So this is what the kingdom means. Anybody can come to Jesus, no matter who they are. And furthermore, we read that Jesus does the unthinkable. He touched the man. He touched the man. No one else would touch him. They wouldn't even touch him with a long stick. They wouldn't touch him. But Jesus touches the man. And he says to the man, be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him and he was cured. The man said to Jesus, if you are willing, you can make me clean. He didn't say, if you can do it. He knew he could do it. He said, if you are willing. That's the problem with us, isn't it? We know God can do things. We never know, though, if he's willing to do it, right? That's the great conundrum that faces us all. But here Jesus says, I am willing. Whenever there's a need for cleansing, whenever there's a need by way of using this as a metaphor, whenever there's a need for salvation, there's always the willingness of God. Always the willingness of God. And so immediately the leprosy left him and he was cured. And Jesus sent him away with this very strong warning. He says, see to it that you don't tell this to anybody. And go and offer sacrifices that Moses commanded back in the book of Leviticus. Do the right thing. Go and do it and stick with the temple. Now it's interesting to see that when the Lord Jesus Christ does this, he always sticks within the institution, within the institutionalized religion. Why is that? Because the Lord Jesus Christ was not a maverick. Do you understand? He wasn't one of our new fancy smart boy independent preachers rising up, establishing big churches with spotlights and television cameras, putting out DVDs. He wasn't that. Jesus stuck with the institution until the institution was done away with. And so you need to bear in mind that you should always be suspicious of people who want to break with the institutions and start their own things. Because it isn't like your Savior. Your Savior wasn't like that. He stayed with what was known and respected, even though it was wrong and rotten, until he himself did away with it, and then the new came after the Lord Jesus rose again from the dead. And so the Lord Jesus Christ heals this man, and he was healed. So what have you got now in this chapter? You've got an unfolding of the kingdom of God. You've got the great crowds of people who illustrate for us the sadness and the misery of the human race. You've got the great compassion of the Lord Jesus who gathers them all within his arms of compassion. He heals every one of them. You've got the Lord Jesus facing up to evil spirits and every time showing his mastery over them by conquering them. You've got the Lord Jesus Christ doing things that are unthinkable, touching the unthinkable people, touching the untouchables, and welcoming them all into his own, to his own side, to his own great kingdom. All of these people would have been touched by the Lord Jesus Christ, and their hearts touched in one way or another. Of course, this man didn't do what Jesus told him to do. Instead of listening to the words of Jesus, he went out and broadcast it all over the place, which made it impossible for Jesus to go into more towns. In one way, you can't help them. You can't help but to understand the man, right? Nevertheless, because he didn't obey the words of the Lord, it made it impossible for Jesus to preach the gospel in certain towns. But here you've got the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ introduced for us. And now we've got a great picture in Mark chapter 1 of what this kingdom is that Jesus was preaching. It was a kingdom of light against darkness, a kingdom of healing of all brokenness, a kingdom of forgiveness and acceptance, a kingdom that rejected nobody, a kingdom filled with compassion, a kingdom that wanted all to benefit. That's the unfolding of the kingdom of God, and that's the kingdom you've entered and I've entered. And what we're doing now is walking with Jesus to that point where he makes it possible for that kingdom to descend in all its fullness on our planet. But that's where we'll leave it for tonight. Now, there's one Bible verse I've just lost track of, and I'll have to try and find that and give it to you next week. That verse about John the Baptist. Anyone finds it, please let me know. Mark chapter 11, and what verses, please? Mark 11, 27 onwards, that's where they asked Jesus where he came from. He says, I'll tell you if you tell me where John the Baptist came from. And they confer together and say, no, we can't say, we don't know where John the Baptist came from. Jesus says, then I won't tell you, because what they were saying is, we don't believe the message of John the Baptist. Because they don't believe the message of John the Baptist, they don't believe in Jesus, and they don't believe in his kingdom. Do you see? All right, we're going to close with prayer. Father, we thank you for this great, amazing story that's unfolding before us. And we know that we're in for some more surprises when we come back together next week and pray that you'll give us an anticipatory spirit and a real hunger to hear what's next on the agenda. And how great our Savior really is and all the things that he did when he was on the earth. And we pray that as we do so, our appreciation of the gospel which we have embraced and which has embraced us will grow, and that we'll become more and more effective in sharing this gospel with other people. Now, Lord, we all go back home tonight to our own circumstances. We all go back. We're part of that needy horde of people who gathered around Jesus. We're also part of that misery. We're also part of that need. And what can we say to you, Lord, except that we stretch out our hands to you and pray that you will meet us in our need, and above all, keep our hearts firmly bound to you, no matter what may come our way. So we commit ourselves to you tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.